Good morning. I'm going to try my best to keep to that verse. And I am really, really glad that I got to go after my father-in-law, even though I was pretty intimidated by that when I saw it on the schedule. Because I think what we talked about is going to, Lord willing, fit together pretty well. So I'd like to talk this morning a little bit about this subject, am I a good servant? So let's start by praying. Father, we thank you so much that you have chosen to communicate to us through your word. Thank you that you use us as feeble, fragile vessels, that we have this treasure in jars of clay, that you choose to glorify yourself in this universe before the angels, before the demons, and before mankind through us and through our testimony. And as we ponder what it is to be a good testimony for you in this world, and as we ask these questions of are we being good servants, we ask that you'd give your answer to that this morning through your word, and that we would each be able to understand clearly what you are saying to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So a couple months ago, maybe 3 months ago, I ran into a situation where I was pretty discouraged, and I found myself out going for a walk and just to try to clear my head a little bit. I don't even remember what it was, if it was something at work or something else that was going on. But I found myself asking, Lord, am I doing okay? You know, are you pleased with me? And this verse came to mind, well done, good and faithful servant. And it got me to start thinking about that subject a bit more. And then when the call for presenters came up for PIF, I hesitated a long time to submit a talk, but I thought, well, this has been on my mind so much, hopefully I can present something that will be a help to other people. So I'd like to start with Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. So if you could advance two slides, please. So Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. And this verse says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And I think some of us know this verse. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And I remember discovering that verse a couple of years ago, and it was a little bit earth-shattering for me at the time, to think that what the Lord requires of me is not mountains of sacrifices or works or things that I strive to do and improve and better myself, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. It seems very, very simple when you look at that. And I grew up with a serious problem of perfectionism. And perfectionism is a word that we kind of throw around a little bit flippantly. You know, we say, oh, I'm a perfectionist, or so-and-so is a perfectionist. And, you know, we're always trying to get everything right. I don't know how many of us in this room can identify with that feeling, I'm a perfectionist. I'm seeing some smiles. I know I'm not the only one. And really, at its heart, and if you look at the outline that's on the Google Drive, I've tried to put questions under each of these verse headings so you can kind of follow along with the presentation and the headings in the outline. In the outline, the question is asked, what is perfectionism actually? And it really is, at its heart, the idea that I have to earn favor. I have to earn people's love. I have to earn God's grace. I do that by meeting a standard that I set for myself. I think, oh, I have all of these things that I want to do this weekend. And if I get all of those done, if I'm perfect in my own eyes, as determined by my own standard of what I need to do, then I will be a good person. Then I will, you know, have God's favor. God will call me a good servant because I got all the things done that were on my checklist. We're setting ourselves up as the standard or our own ideal version of ourselves, which we will never meet. We will always fall short of it. And it's a vicious cycle. But that's perfectionism. So we need to be careful with that word when we use it. It's not a badge of honor, like I thought for better part of 15 years. It's not a badge of honor. It's actually the same thing the Pharisees were doing, making ourselves laws for ourselves. If you could go to the next slide, please. I'd like to look at just this passage in Matthew for a little bit and read these verses. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. And this is, in its context, a parable that the Lord is telling about the coming of the Son of Man, you know, in power and glory to rule the earth after the tribulation. What will it be like in that day? But I think we can get a little bit of helpful insight for ourselves also. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I want to spend more time in 1 Timothy. But I wanted to start with this because this is where my thought process started. And I think we all long to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, we often use that of as a description of when the Lord calls somebody home. What is the Lord going to say to them? You know, and we want to believe that the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We also need that, not just that assurance for eternity, for glory. We also want that right now. You know, I want to be able to hear from the Lord that he's saying to me, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful, how does it say, over a little, I will set you over much. We want to know that we please him. And the question is, how do we do that? What is it that enables us to be good servants in his eyes and faithful servants? The thing that struck me in looking at this parable is what the last servant had to say. He said, I was afraid. Why was he afraid? He was afraid, he said, because he knew that his master was a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. In other words, you take things that don't even belong to you. You claim, you have a claim on things, you claim to own things that were never yours to begin with. You're a hard man, you're harsh, you're demanding. And so I was afraid. I was afraid that I wouldn't live up to your expectations, so I just kind of kept what you had, made sure that I could give it back to you, you know, undefiled, unspotted, whatever. But I certainly wasn't going to risk anything. I was afraid. I had no courage. So it seems that the first thing we need in order to be good servants of the Lord Jesus is to have the right knowledge of who our master is. Because that's not how his master was. His master was not a hard man. His master rebukes him for that. You think that that's how I am? Well, then why didn't you act in accordance with that? You know, his other servants didn't act that way. This is not who his master was. He was not this hard, demanding, exacting dictator. And our Lord Jesus, to be good servants of him, we first have to know him. Why did he spend 3.5 years, was it, with his disciples? So that they could know him intimately through a journey, through a relationship with him. Why do we have the scriptures? It's so that we can know him better. If we have the wrong knowledge of God, it leads to a wrong relationship with God. It leads to, as in the case of this servant, fear. Fear of God. And I want us to realize that this is not just for unbelievers. This is not just a warning for unbelievers. Yes, in this parable, it's talking about the judgment. And it's talking about the servant being cast into outer darkness. But we need to think about the disciples. Remember all those times that they thought that the Lord was going to set up his kingdom on earth? That he was going to, you know, be the Messiah who was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish the Jewish kingdom again? They had the wrong knowledge of their master. That was the disciples. They were believers, you know, aside from Judas. We as believers, that's, I think, we laugh at the disciples so often for having that false understanding of Scripture. You know, and yes, we realize that in their context, it was hard to understand what the Lord was saying to them about dying. But we have the same problem. We have our own presuppositions based on how our parents raised us, based on the culture we live in, based on our own flesh, or based on our own sin, of how the enemy has kept us in bondage. We have the wrong idea of who God is. Very, very often. That's why we have to keep coming back to the Word. Scripture says, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's really what he's calling us to do, is have our minds renewed with a better understanding of him. So if you could go to the next slide, please. I want to look at 1 Timothy. And the first verse I want to just briefly read is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you were to do a word search on good servant, in Scripture, you would find this verse. It says, if you put these things before the siblings, and I'll loosely translate brethren here because it literally means brothers and sisters or siblings. If you put these things before the siblings, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. I'll stop there and we'll come back to it. And on the outline, it has the question, what does God say to you through this verse? And we can come back to that at the end if there's time. But it's really something for us each to consider. Right now, I just want to ask a question. Is this saying that we need to be preachers in order to be good servants? It says, if you put these things before the siblings, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. How are we to understand that? And I want us to keep that in the back of our heads. And let's go to the next slide and the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And starting from verse 1, I'll read the greeting as well. I really want to look at verses 3 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul is speaking in this epistle to Timothy, who had a specific assignment to fulfill in the church at Ephesus. If you look at verses 3 to 4, his task was to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So the church at Ephesus was afflicted by a problem. The problem was believers, not unbelievers, believers who were promoting false teachings. And it's said here that those false teachings promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. I want to stop for a moment, and there is actually an interesting little textual variant here. Could you go forward a slide and just leave it there for a moment? If you have a King James Version, who has a King James that they're reading from right now? Okay. Yours probably says godly edifying. If you have a Darby or any more modern translation, it says something along the lines of godly stewardship. So I want to just take a look at this for a moment. The King James translators used manuscripts that were available to them. They were much later because they didn't have the archaeological resources we have today. And so they had just a small set of manuscripts available. Really, I think it was a couple dozen of later Greek manuscripts that they translated from. And in those, there's the Greek word, if you look in your outline, it has it spelled out there, oikodomion, which means confirming or edifying. And in modern translations, including Darby, it uses the word oikonomion. There's only a one-letter difference. If you tap forward on the slide, you can see this is Codex Sinaiticus, which is the oldest complete Bible that we have. It's from around 330 to 360 AD. So it's the oldest existing surviving manuscript of a complete Bible. If you tap forward one more time, over here you have 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, and the beginning of verse 5. And I just blew it up over here. And if you follow from your outline, this is in capital letters because that's what they wrote in back then. And the Greek word oikonomion is written out here. And here's the one-letter difference. If you tap forward one more time, here's the word highlighted, and then one more. This is that the Greek letter for N, and this is a Greek letter for D, or delta. You can see that those two letters look very similar. There's an upstroke, a downstroke, and then if you made a mistake, you could see how one letter could be miswritten as the other one. Two similar words, but this oldest manuscript that I found that I could show you a picture of has that Greek word as stewardship, household administration. But you can see how a variant like that happens over time. So anyway, I just wanted to show you how that occurs. So if you go back to the previous slide, this verse really is saying, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So stewardship is talking about household administration. It's talking about, the Greek word literally means to parcel out things that are in a dwelling. So the steward is giving the animals their food, the people their food, all that kind of thing. And that's really relevant to us because we're talking about what does it mean to be a good servant. So here it's saying this godly stewardship, this godly household administration is by faith at the end of verse 4. So faith is required to be a good servant of the Lord. I want to look at this next verse as well. Because Paul expands on that concept of what a godly stewardship requires. And he really summarizes the entire epistle of 1 Timothy in this next verse. He says, "The aim of our charge, the aim of our command, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So he's expanding it beyond just faith, and he's adding a few more things to it. And I don't want to spend too long on the grammar here, but the verse, if you just read it in an English translation, depending on your translation, it can be a little bit ambiguous, whether the aim is supposed to be love from a pure heart and also a good conscience and also a sincere faith, a kind of a threefold aim, or if it's supposed to be love that issues from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. If you look at the grammar, it turns out that love is kind of the object in the sentence, And the other three are, even in the Greek grammar, they're the source of that love. So that's the right way to understand it. And depending on your translation, it may or may not be clear from how the commas are and things like that. But it's very clear in the original intent that the aim of our charge, the aim of Timothy's assignment, as well as the aim of Paul's assignment, the aim of all of our missions is to promote love. And that love comes from these three things, from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. I don't think we have time to go into what each of those three are. I started at one point making notes on, if you do a word search just on pure heart or purifying, or a good conscience or a sincere faith, there are so many verses that we could study, and it would take us all day probably to get through them. So that's left for further study. I left a spot in the outline for each of us to ask, are these true of us? Do I have a pure heart? Do I have a good conscience? Do I have a sincere faith? Because what this verse is saying is those are prerequisites for love, which is our aim. Love is our goal. I think the one other thing I will say to those things is as you study, I think you might find that each of those things are both factually true. Sometimes we differentiate between positional and practical. They're both true as a fact of us. You know, God says in Ezekiel, for example, to the Israelites, as a picture for us, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's something that the Lord does within us. When we are saved, He creates in us a new heart. But at the same time, you'll also find verses that say this practically as a command. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts is a verse that you find in James. So there's both aspects to each of those three things. And that's important to keep in mind. Sometimes we get discouraged when our experience, for example, my conscience is convicting me that I've done something wrong. We get discouraged and we forget that as I stand before God, it says having our hearts sprinkled, we are standing before God in Christ's righteousness. And no sin that I commit in my life will ever change that because every single one of those was already paid for on the cross. Amen. Yeah, amen. We really, really need to keep that in mind. And I think it's good to just pause there for a moment. So Paul goes on in verse 6 to 7, and he says that the various problems, really the various problems that you find in 1 Timothy in the church, all seem to come out of the result of deviating from these three fundamental elements, the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith. So, for example, in verses 6 to 7, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So your study outline has a question, what do verses 6 to 7 say is the root cause of false teaching in the church? The root cause of false teaching, Paul says, it's by swerving from these things. It's by abandoning a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And I think we abandon that first practically in our lives. We dull our conscience. We allow sin to go on. We doubt God and then we don't seek Him. We let our faith become insincere. When those things are in place in our lives, then our doctrine can start to reflect that and it can start to spread and to permeate. And sometimes it's really subtle. Sometimes it becomes really hard to discern if whether something is being taught is coming from, you know, an emphasis on a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, or if it's these vain discussions. It says here that they make confident assertions about these things. A false teacher can be very, very persuasive. But we have the Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit, if we allow Him to speak, can test what those things are that we're being taught and exposed to. If we go on to the next section here, 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11, Paul is going to distinguish that the law, which these false teachers were seeking to teach, does not apply to the believer. In his words, it's not laid down for the just, but for the unjust. It has no claim on the justified, but only on the justified. Its purpose is to show sin. And we know that from Romans. If we abandon kind of these fundamental elements of the faith, then the result is going to be that we have doctrinal errors promoted, which do not bear fruit. They cannot bear fruit. False doctrine cannot produce love, and it cannot produce the things that are required for love. If we go on to the next slide after that, and actually back up one, I'm sorry. I was just going to read these verses. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So I didn't want to spend too long on the false teachers, and apparently Paul didn't either. Apparently the Holy Spirit did not either. He comes back in verse 11 and says, the sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And this last phrase caught my attention just last night. It says, with which I have been entrusted. And I want to spend the last, the next 10 minutes or so talking about God entrusting us with something. Because that comes back to this idea, remember, the master left on his journey and he gave to each servant according to his ability, to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1 talent. He entrusts us. And I'm not so concerned with how much he gave to each one individually. I think we all recognize that people have different abilities, and that's, you know, not something that we should ever measure ourselves against. Oh, you know, somebody has a better sense of humor than I do, and so they can preach better than I do, and I can never be like them. That's not how this works. We are all fit together into this building, this body. We all have our unique individual gifts, and there are many verses that we can look at that make that clear. But the point is that Paul was entrusted with the gospel. So the question is, on what basis was he entrusted? Why was he given the gospel and this charge to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, which was his specific commission, his specific task from the Lord? So now if we look at this next slide, I want to read verses 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I really like that hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, you know, hid from our eyes. It comes from this last verse. So, who gave Paul strength? It was Christ Jesus, our Lord himself, who gave Paul the strength he needed for his task. So it wasn't Paul strengthening himself. It was a strength that came directly from God. And seeing that again this morning was really encouraging for me in getting up to speak, because it's intimidating. And anything that we do for the Lord is intimidating. The enemy is going to especially want to intimidate us. And it doesn't matter what task that the Lord sets before you, if it's from him, there's a good chance that we'll be intimidated. And if we're not, maybe we're being a little too proud. I know that happens to me all the time. Paul did not have any strength to serve and suffer persecutions and die a martyr's death. He actually had persecuted and martyred believers before. It's quite a reversal for him. And he had done that before in a misguided, we can use the word blind, attempt to earn God's favor. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was zealous. He was devout. He was the ultimate perfectionist, you know? That's Paul. And I think that makes him a little more relatable to me. he was trying to earn God's favor in his own strength. And what does it say that the Lord did? He judged him faithful in spite of all of those things, but I received mercy. And we have to realize that. We really, really have to realize that we are where we are, not because of something that we earned or deserved, or because of who we are. You know, we had a mention, I think, was it Glenn or Aaron mentioned in their talk about self-worth and, you know, what the world tries to hold up. We're not here because of our self-worth. We're here because Christ imputes worth to us. It says, because he judged me faithful. That was before Paul had done anything for the Lord. It wasn't because of anything Paul had done for the Lord. It was because of what Jesus was going to do in him. We have that verse in Philippians, I think it's chapter 1, verse 5, where it says that he's going to bring to completion the work that he started within us. And that's how the Lord sees us when he looks at us. He knows all of our problems and our failures and our shortcomings. He's seen our hearts, but he also sees what he's going to turn us into and what he's making in us. And on that basis, he judges us faithful to be his servants. So what was it that Paul did to be judged faithful? Nothing. He received mercy and he received grace. I mean, that gives us an incredible peace. It really gives us an incredible peace. And then it becomes rather fitting when you go and look back at the greeting, which we often skip in verse 2. It says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, I think, is trying to communicate to Timothy, his spiritual son, that he needed that same basis for his service that Paul had for his. He needed to understand God's grace and his mercy, and to, in appreciating that, he could have peace and serve the Lord without wondering, was he good enough? He would know that he had been entrusted with his task by the Lord, and it was up to the Lord to perform that work in him. The last part of this, that in me as the foremost of sinners, is a little bit interesting to look at. You know, is Paul the greatest sinner that ever lived? You know, in my own concept, I would judge probably Adolf Hitler to be a greater sinner than Paul was. You know, and we all have our own standards of what is greater or worse sin in our own thinking. The Lord has a very different standard, and he says that the wages of sin is death, period. So that's one thing to keep in mind. But I think it was mentioned already in one of the previous talks that Paul is speaking here because he knows his own sin the best. But still, what he's saying is that I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What he's saying here is, look at me, I'm Paul, I persecuted, I martyred believers, I was an insolent opponent, he says, of the gospel. If Jesus Christ is patient with me, then he can be patient with every one of you too. That's what he's saying to us. That's what he said to Timothy, and that's what these verses say to us, is that the Lord is patient with us. If we look at the next slide, this is the end of chapter 1, and as far as Timothy goes, I want to leave it there. He finishes that chapter by saying, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So if I had put a picture up here, I would have put a big imposing picture of a shipwreck, because it's a warning for us. Timothy had a specific calling, "This charge I entrust to you." And he also had corresponding gifts. In chapter 4, verse 14, it talks a little more about these prophecies and the gifts that he had. Most likely they were gifts that involved teaching and preaching and leadership. That's what Timothy's assignment was, and that's what his gifts were that God had given him to match that assignment. And each of us has our own unique gifts And each of us has our own unique assignment. So in the situation where the Lord had placed Timothy, and that was the church at Ephesus in this particular time, Timothy needed to wage warfare. And we miss that verse sometimes, or we gloss over it, but this is talking about battle. I think it kind of hit me this morning when we were praying. We are engaged in warfare. The enemy is continually trying to assault us. He is trying to attack with false doctrines. He's trying to attack our flesh so that we can become open to, vulnerable to those false teachings. False teaching can spread, especially effectively if there is flesh, you know, that's at work in us. We are under attack. And Timothy is called to wage the good warfare. And that good warfare, is going to take different forms for each of us. For some of us, at times it will be preaching but there are so many other ways, so many multitudes of gifts that God gives us, and different situations that he calls us into. So another way to look at that verse we had before in chapter 4, where it says, if you put these things before the siblings, put these things doesn't just require preaching. You know, if you are serving somebody, or if you're helping somebody, if you are practically demonstrating love, that's the same thing. That has the same exact value as preaching does, and it might be even more necessary. I don't think we have time to go into the false teachings here from Hymenaeus and Alexander, just to note that there's some more description of them in 2 Timothy. But these warnings about these fundamentals of the faith get repeated over and over again in 1 Timothy, and I'll just read the first three here. In chapter 3, verse 9, it says about deacons, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So it points out the conscience and the faith. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. And he's speaking to us. This is something that we are subject to and exposed to, and we can see it in our families and our friends. Lord willing, it doesn't occur to us, but this is a warning for us, that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's really clear. This is satanic. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And note that, their conscience was seared, and that's what caused the false teaching to spread. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul gets pretty heated on this one. It's just an example for us. There are other false doctrines that we have to deal with, not just, you know, certain foods to abstain from or circumcision. We don't typically deal with that in Christendom today, but he gets pretty heated about this stuff. And then the last one in chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And there are so many ways that we could start discussing the faith and having intellectual conversations about it. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And this is before the internet. I wanted to look at kind of the outcome of all of this in Revelation, because 1 Timothy was written a few years after Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and then a few years more before 2 Timothy, but it was written about 20 years before John wrote Revelation. And in Revelation, if you look at the next slide, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we read kind of an interesting aspect of scripture, that we get this 20 years later down the road snapshot of what the church in Ephesus looked like. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Sounds like exactly what we just read, right? I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's a wonderful commendation. It says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To have that potential judgment of our lampstand being removed is a very, very scary thought. And it's interesting that he narrows right in on the critical issue that they have forsaken that first love that they had. And love was supposed to be the aim of all of the ministry. It wasn't just about correcting the false doctrine. If we correct all the false doctrine in the world that we could ever want to correct, if we got everything right, but we didn't have love, we would have that same condemnation from the Lord. We could have all the works, we could have all the right doctrine, we could expose every heresy for what it is, but if we don't have that love, we have no testimony. You know, the conference theme is, how shall we then live? What is a testimony? And I want to end with this last slide, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The ingredients for love that Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the pure heart and the good conscience and the sincere faith, those are things that we need to grapple with and wrestle with before the Lord and ask Him to help us with those. But if we try to say that we have to do something to be, you know, to produce love in ourselves, it doesn't work that way. Love comes from those three things. And I think I'll leave it there. Father, we thank you that you give your word, and we thank you that you have sent your Son here to demonstrate your love and your character to us, and that you have now left us here with your Spirit inside of us so that we can do the exact same thing to this world, that we can show your love and do so by loving each other. And we see that we really, really need this, and that the enemy is continually trying to attack that. We recognize that the things that the enemy is attacking us with and that our flesh is attracting us to are all trying to pull us away from true love for each other and for being a testimony for you here. So we ask that you'd help us to be vigilant and help us to be in communion with you so that we can recognize from you the condition of our hearts and our consciences and our faith. And we ask that you'd help us to seek you more, to draw near to you, and thank you that you promise to draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.